God, our Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for lavishing that on us. You are worthy of far more than our greatest praise and most precious sacrifice. Lord, you are worthy of all we could ever give and more. Nothing in all the universe comes even close to being as valuable, as powerful, and as perfect as you are. God, we are not even worthy to be in your presence. That's what makes this moment so astonishing, so overwhelming, because you chose to love us anyway. You chose to put out the welcome mat and to open the door and to welcome us into your presence, God. So we come to you, rejoicing and amazed. God, would you shape us today? Would you transform our hearts and make them more like you? Would you strengthen our faith? Would you teach us to trust in you? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in a pretty astounding age, don't we? I mean, just look at technology. If I told you 100 years ago that we would have a device that fits in your pocket that would let you not only interact with somebody no matter where they are, not only hear their voice, but you would actually be able to see them face to face. Like, it would be something out of a Jules Verne novel. Nobody would believe you that it would actually exist. And we can get in touch with people no matter where they are if they would answer the stinking phone. See, we always have that one friend that no matter what, they don't answer their phone call and their voicemail box hasn't been set up yet, or it's so full that it can't take any more messages. If you don't have that one friend, you are that one friend. Would you just answer it, please? Pick up the phone. Or worse yet, you text them, and if you've got like an iPhone, you can actually tell that the person's reading it and it's been read, and you see those three little white dots, and nothing, nothing. You've been ghosted, that's what that's called. Like, come on, I know you read the text, just respond to me. It was a yes or no question. And we always have that. And sometimes, that's the way it can feel like with God. That we're trying to talk to him, and we've been ghosted. No response. His voicemail box is full or something. We try to seek some connection with God and that connection fails. God's silence, or the circumstances of my life, they're unexplainable. We don't know what's going on. I mean, the psalmist even talks about this. This is a frustration that's in the Bible. He says, "Awake, O Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Don't reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression?" Or even Job cries out, "Yet when I hoped for good, evil came. When I looked for light, then came darkness. The churning inside me never stops. Days of suffering confront me." And his whole struggle throughout this book is, why won't God listen to me? Listen, God wants you to know something this morning. He wants you to know that you are welcome in his presence. You are welcome in his presence. Go ahead and open up with me, if you would, to 1 John. We're going to be in chapter 5. We're going to be looking at three verses, 13, 14, and 15. Text is going to be on the screen. Feel free to follow along. If you don't have a Bible, we have one for you. Because while we're talking about a whole bunch of things that we can know, we want you to be able to see the evidence that we're talking about here. And we're taking the last steps of our journey in this book. And John has talked to us several times in this letter about knowing God's love for us and the intended result that we show love for each other. He has told us about knowing our confidence in God's presence and on the day he comes to judge the world. He has told us about knowing who God is and knowing who we are. Last week, he looked at the foundation of all of our knowing was knowing Jesus. Knowing who he is and what he has done for us. Well, this week, he went from the foundation, now he's going to go up to the pinnacle, the very top of it all, the goal, ultimate goal of all of this knowing. Because 42 times in this book, he talks about knowing things. And he's saying, this is the ultimate knowing. Here's what I ultimately want you to know. So go ahead. 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 13. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. He starts off saying, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. As John gets ready to land the plane with this letter, he's saying, everything that I've written up to this point is so that you would know this one thing. This one thing is what I want you to get. I love Roy Garthwaite. One of the things that drove me nuts was we would go through a half-hour conversation, and at the very end he would say, what I want you to know is, and he would just explain in 5 seconds what he was trying to say for the past 30. And that's kind of what John is doing here. Roy, if you're listening, we still love you. Roy was the previous lead pastor here, for those of you that are visiting, so you have a little context for that statement. And that's kind of what John is saying here. Everything here, up until this point, is to explain that you have eternal life and you can know this thing. He clarifies his goal, and surprise, surprise, it's that we know something. He wants them, and he wants us to know, to be absolutely convinced of and confident that eternal life is ours. See, when John wrote his account of Jesus' life, we call it the Gospel of John, he said that his very purpose in that was that we might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In other words, he wanted to give people the evidence to bring them to faith. Now he is writing to people that are in the faith to know that they can have eternal life because of that faith, that confidence, because Jesus is who John has shown him to be. John is writing to call for believers to know with every fiber of their being that eternal life is theirs. And remember that the group that John is writing to here, they've been through a pretty hard time. Where once there was unity, now there's division. Where once there was peace, now there's conflict. People that were once your friends are now your enemies. People that once were your leaders are now leading you astray. And they are sitting here wondering who's in the right and who is in the wrong. And John has taken pains throughout this letter to explain, this is the one who is right, this is the one who is wrong, based on the truth that we have been given. These are the ones who have sinned, these are the ones who are in the right. These are the ones in darkness, these are the ones who are in the light. But now he is seeking to rebuild and encourage the people, climaxing in these words about prayer, eternal life, and Christ's protection. He wants his people to be confident Christians, not victimized Christians. Folks, sometimes we can get our identity built by what people have done to us. This victim mentality. Well, you don't know. I have this problem because so-and-so did this so many years ago. And that's why I have this problem. And this church could very easily find their identity. Well, you don't know. We have all these problems because these heretics were there. And he's saying, no, you don't understand something. It's not about what's been done to you, but what God did for you that identifies you. Let me say that again because someone here needs to hear it. Your identity is not wrapped up in what's been done to you. Your identity is found in what God has done for you. That is what we know. That's what John is saying to them. He wants them not to just be afraid of the wolves. He wants to remember that they are following a shepherd. That's our identity. And despite what the Antichrists are saying, believers can be completely and totally confident that they have eternal life. Not because they've earned it or deserve it, but because God guarantees it. God has promised it. In fact, our certainty of eternal life from salvation is just like everything else in salvation, completely dependent upon God. I said it last week. The only thing we brought to the table for our salvation was the sin that made it necessary. That is all we bring. It is all dependent on God. So when we are in his presence, we have the confidence of knowing we have eternal life because he promised it. His promises are the foundation and fulfillment of being redeemed from sin and being reconciled to God for the Christian. In other words, our assurance rests on the testimony of God that John touched on just the verse before this. We know we are saved because God said so. It's in a children's song. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Man, if you could unpack the theology of Jesus loves me, you wouldn't need me. And when we make our faith about uncertainty, because sometimes we can do that, well, you just got to have faith. God works in mysterious ways, and while those things are true, there are times that God asks you to step blindly, to just trust Him. Man, if that is the foundation of our faith, is there any reason that people walk away from the church and never want to come back? Because they are told everywhere else, here is a fact, here is something you can take to the bank, this is certain. And they come to church and they get what amounts in their minds to people's opinions and wishful thinking. Is there any wonder when we make uncertainty the foundation of our faith that people walk away from it? In fact, our certainty of eternal life, our confidence is built on what we know about God. Now, that does not mean don't doubt. Doubt is okay. In fact, doubt is a part of our journey of faith. Doubt is a call to a deepened knowledge and a secured faith. When you have doubt, don't just settle for doubt and then walk away from faith. Let that doubt drive you to search out for the truth. Here's the amazing thing. If you're seeking truth, you'll find it. If you're seeking a way out, you'll find it. So many people that doubt and walk away from the faith that I talked to, they were looking for a way out, and they just happened to find the one thing that they disagreed with, and that became their exit sign. Friend, if that's you today, don't let that doubt drive you away from God. Let it drive you to the truth, and there you will find God holding the truth in His hands, ready to offer it to you, if you are willing to accept it. See, if we focus on our questions and our own experiences, we lose sight of the confidence that we can have. So let's flip it. Instead of looking at the issue through our experience, let's look at life from God's perspective. It's not based on our efforts. I mean, have we done enough? When we're talking about being in His presence, is it that we have earned it? Have we said the right things? Have we done the right things for Him to welcome us into His presence? Look, it's entirely based on what God has done for us. Focus on Christ and the price that He paid. The entry fee to God's presence was paid 2,000 years ago. That door's open. Will you walk through it? That's what this day is about. And truth is, if you or I or the devil himself could take eternal life from somebody, that's not eternal life. You ever thought about that? If you could ever lose eternal life, it's not eternal, is it? Because eternal, mathematically speaking, so my high schoolers, college mathematicians, if something has a starting point but no end point, what do we call it? Infinity, an array. A line has a starting point and an end point. That's life. You're born, you do some stuff, you die. It's a line. Eternal life has a starting point. The day that you begin your life with God was the birth part of that line or of that ray. But get this, it has no end. No end. That's eternal life, at least the eternal part of it. We'll dig into a little bit more of what that is in a moment. Like I said, I've really been looking forward to this passage. In fact, this is kind of the reason I started the series, Knowing. See, in John's world, a lot of people claim to have a message from God. And in today's world, there are people that claim to have a message about God. And ironically, the message is exactly the same. You don't have Him. In John's world, they said, I have a message from God. You don't have Him because you're not spiritual like me. You're not spiritual enough to have God. And in our day, people claim to have a message about God. You don't have Him because He doesn't exist. At least that's the message. But what John is saying is this: we have confidence in knowing that we have God because he has us. We can be confident that we have God because he has us. So we can ask them, who do you think you are? Because anybody that could take away eternal life or deny eternal life would have to be saying that they're better or bigger or more powerful than God. Who do you think you are to say that? When Sir James Simpson, who discovered chloroform, was on his deathbed, a friend asked him, "Sir, what are your speculations?" Simpson replied, "Speculations?" Meaning this person was asking, "What are you guessing is going to happen next?" Simpson says, "I have no speculations, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day." That is absolute confidence. On your deathbed, being able to say, "I know what comes next. I'm ready for that chapter." Absolute confidence. That is knowing. So what does John want us to know from his writings? That you have eternal life. Notice what John doesn't say here. John doesn't say that you know you have eternal life if you ask Jesus into your heart. He doesn't say you know you have eternal life if you prayed a prayer. He doesn't say you know you have eternal life if you walked down an aisle, if you read your Bible and prayed every day, if you went to church every time the doors were open, if you did the right thing, said the right things, did everything exactly right. He doesn't say that. He says, "I write these things to you who believe, that you might know you have eternal life." Friend, we know we have eternal life simply because we are trusting in God completely for it. So what is this eternal life thing? We already talked about it. It doesn't end. That's the eternal, but what is the life part? Because I'll be honest, if that means I'm spending infinity in this body, I got to start taking a whole lot better care of it. Might even want to trade up for a model that's a little newer. Maybe we think about, like, if you've been in church long enough, you think it's, okay, we're all going to be sitting on a cloud playing our harps, and it's just going to be an ages-long worship service. Okay, that might be really cool for the first century, but eventually, I'm going to want to go to the marriage feast of the Lamb, like we're going to do after church today. You're going to go home and eat, right? Is that what eternal life is all about? Well, in fact, Jesus, in his last moments, just before he was going to bring eternal life into the world, talks about this. And he's talking to the Father in prayer. And he says this: "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh," get this, "to give eternal life to all you have given him." And then he says this, "and this is eternal life." Read this in modern English. Here's the definition of what eternal life is. Simple, four words: that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That they know you. You want a simple definition of eternal life? Knowing God. And it's not like being aware of a fact, knowing. It's a knowing of a relationship, a closeness, a perpetual experience of the presence and intimacy with God. That's eternal life. And look at how he says it. He doesn't say that you might know you will receive eternal life or that you will enter eternal life when you die. He says that you have eternal life right now in the present. Christian, eternal life isn't for someday. It's for today. Eternal life is going on right now in the present. And this is so dependent upon God. Because everything in our life will not satisfy indefinitely. I'm guessing you have experienced this. You've turned to one thing to find meaning, purpose, satisfaction in life. Found out it wasn't going to come from that it had an expiration date, that it had a cutting off point. So you turn to something else, and you turn to something else, and you turn to something else, and it's just this constant journey of one thing after another that you're trying to find that satisfaction from, and you just cannot find it. May I offer to you that it's because nothing in this world is infinite? And since our desire for gratification and satisfaction is infinite, the only person that fits the bill to meet that need is the infinite God. We cannot find satisfaction in things in this world. In fact, as C.S. Lewis said, I couldn't put it a better way. If we discover a desire within us that nothing in this world can satisfy, we should begin to wonder if perhaps we were created for another world. See, only God is infinite, so only God can satisfy our infinite longings. He has us covered for eternity. That's the God that you're worried if he will welcome you into his presence. The God that came and died to give this to you in his presence so that you would know him. Look, if he was willing to die to welcome you into his presence, what in the world are we worried about? I mean, the reality is, how does this play out right now? Because it's one thing to know that God has the next life taken care of, but what about today? What about this life? The needs of the next life are in his hands, but what about the needs of the here and now? We pick up in verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. John has talked about our confidence in prayer before in chapter 3, where he assures us that successful prayer only happens if our heart doesn't condemn us, if we are doing whatever he commands us to do, that is God, and if we are seeking to please him. John here builds on that and says that successful prayer is dependent on our praying in God's will, submitting to his plan, to his priorities. Listen, it's important to remember that God has promised to meet our needs. God has promised to meet our need, but he has not promised to meet our greeds. Just because we want something doesn't mean that God does. It can even be a very good thing. But that's the wonder of prayer. Not that we bring God's will down to ours and we hammer it to fit our will. By prayer, we are constantly taking our will, and God is pulling it up and conforming it to his, lifting our will up to him. That's the wonder of prayer. That's why John says here, according to his will. And this is the secret of all prayer life, even when it came to Jesus. Get this, there's a profound unity between Jesus and God, the Father, in a way that you and I will never understand, because they shared the same being. They were both God. You want unity? You aren't going to get more united than that. And yet, the night before he died, while he was still praying and talking to the Father, he says this: Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He prayed to receive God's will. Look, as Jesus followers, we are called to love like Jesus, live like Jesus, to pray like Jesus. So we pray according to his will, which means we're submitted to him. Ultimately, if we are submitted to him, his will is our will. Do you get the picture here? Whatever we are wanting, if his will is our will, and we're asking him to do what he wants, we're going to be happy however he answers it. Yes, no, or wait. His answer will be enough for us. That's no restraint on our prayers. Because whenever our will is not conformed to God's will, we're not in submission to him. We're not obeying him. We're not following him. So our prayers won't even be heard. They are not accepted. One commentator said it this way: if we knew God's will thoroughly and submitted to it heartily, it would be impossible for us to ask anything for the spirit or for the body which he should not perform. It is this ideal state which the apostle has in view. It is the Spirit who teaches us inwardly, and himself in us asks according to the will of God. When we understand God's will, if we could actually see everything that God sees and know everything that God knows and see what he is working out in that will, we would not ask for anything other than what he has done for us already. We are assured that he hears us when we pray like that. And this does more than just making our prayers audible, like, oh, you know, Charlie Brown's teacher. I mean, sometimes our prayers do sound like that to the other people in the room, but never to God. He hears not only the words coming out of our mouth, but the very longings of our heart. So it's not just a hearing as in he's aware of the sound waves coming out of this orifice. He is saying that he is paying attention. The word used there is attentive listening, looking for an opportunity to respond with action. God is intently listening to those who are longing for his will. In other words, God doesn't just simply hear us. He understands us and will respond. George Mueller, who fed thousands of orphans with foods provided in answer to prayer, he never told a single person what his needs were. He did let them know, okay, here is a need. But then it was constantly prayer, prayer, prayer. God provide, God provide. And sometimes he wouldn't even let people know there was a need, and God would provide. He said this, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It's laying hold of God's willingness. What if in praying to God, we viewed it less as us trying to convince him to do what we want him to do? What if in prayer, it was us understanding, God, I know you're ready to do something. I want to be part of it. Would you do it through me? What if that's the way we prayed? Now I understand God hears us, even if he doesn't give us what we ask for. Let's go back to Jesus in the garden praying. He says, Father, let this cup pass from me. He's asking God, I don't want to go to the cross. I don't want to suffer. I don't want to be separated from you for the first time in eternal history. I don't want to go through this. And he is so stressed about this, he actually starts dripping blood from his sweat pores. Like that is extreme physical exertion in the middle of prayer. And he is pleading with God. But he submitted to his will. And we know how that prayer got answered. Because within 24 hours, Jesus was dead on the cross. Despite the pleading of Jesus, the one God had said is his son, Jesus still went to the cross. See, it's not about God just doing what we want him to do. It's about us being ready to do what he wants us to do. John takes us to the next step in this last verse, saying that God doesn't just hear us. He says, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. We have the answer already. Jesus said this in Mark. He said, have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and doesn't doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. The answer's already there. The answer's already coming before we even closed our eyes to talk to God. Now, there's a whole bunch of biblical qualifications for the prayers God will answer like this. So it doesn't just mean, whatever you want, I'll do it. There are qualifications, but he does say that if we are praying according to God's will and in obedience and following him, if you are convinced that God wants something from what he has said, there's extreme power in that, mountain-moving power, and there's a whole lot packed into that concept. But let me just make it real for you. We're praying about big problems in our lives, these mountains that are before us, these issues that we're facing, a big project, something that we would like to accomplish, something that we would like to avoid. And we tell God about how big our mountain is. What if we started telling our mountains how big our God is? What if we started seeing God as bigger than our problems, bigger than our requests? Get this, you could never ask God to do something that he is incapable of doing other than sin. If we took that seriously, I think it would change the way we pray. Because I get it. Medical things, yes, we want to pray. Lord, help this person's cancer. I mean, last week we prayed over Eric White. And we pray for this person's hip replacement and Aunt Thuvia's cold and our dog's case of sniffles. Yeah, we pray for those things, sure. But what if our prayer life was supposed to be something more? What if our prayer life is supposed to be about this eternal life of being in the presence of Almighty God and getting to know Him better and getting closer to His heart? What if? What if that's prayer? Maybe that's God calling now. But is this a formula? Like if you do A, B, C, and D, like God's going to have to do whatever you say? Well, God's not Siri and God's not Alexa. He doesn't serve us. We serve Him. He doesn't just take our input and perform our requests. He's not our butler. So what we do with these promises is extremely important. What should we do with them? If God doesn't respond to prayers, they're probably nothing more than wishful thinking, right? What if prayer is more than just passing our requests on to God? What if prayer is the culmination of a union between our heart and God's that overflows into a conversation with Him? Let me ask you something. In your prayer life, do you take time to shut up and listen? God had to do that to me once. It was not a pretty experience. Just get alone and listen. I'm not talking about this mystical, you're going to hear voices in your head thing. Verses are going to start popping up. Thoughts are going to start coming in of things that you should be doing, and you know, but you've been ignoring it because you have the busyness of life to cover up and all that outward noise, and then you start dealing with the inward noise of, yeah, but this, yeah, but that. So when we are talking to God, we need to be taking time to listen and have a conversation with Him because prayer is the foundation of that relationship with Him. Because then our will is free to adopt to His will as our own. Our confidence in His provision is reliant on our proximity to Him. How close are you to God? That's how close He is to answering. And listen, that might seem like no gift at all. Like, listen, you're telling me that the only way I get what I want is if what I want is what God wants. Yeah, but you don't understand what God wants. Because His will is gifted with a wisdom that far surpasses our greatest imaginations. There are times that I have prayed for something, and I thank God that God told me no. I'd love to sit down and tell you with some of them, but I'd be ashamed to say them on stage. And then there are things that I ask God to not do or to spare me from. There are things that if I had to choose, I would not have chosen at 16 years old to have a father that was paralyzed in a car crash. But looking back at it now, oh my word, I wouldn't change it. Because while my father's body was broken, his heart was made whole. His soul was healed. And that's a long story. I could write a book. In fact, I'm even thinking about it. Fun thing is finding time for that. But the point is that we are looking at life through a limited perspective as a human being, and if we saw things the way God saw them, we would choose nothing else. It is the best option for you. He wants what is best for us, and He is what is best for us. That's His will. So when we're praying, constantly seeking that, when we ask according to His will, it is as we are abiding in Him, we have confidence that God gives us what we ask for. He's got us covered for eternity, that you may know that you have eternal life. You can be confident in His answering your prayers. So to put everything John just said in modern parlance, my purpose in writing is simply this, that you who believe in God's Son will know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you have eternal life. The reality, not the illusion, that you are face to face with Him in a moment's notice. And how bold and free we then become in His presence, freely asking according to His will, sure that He's listening to us, welcomed into His presence. And if we're confident that He's listening, we know that what we've asked for is as good as ours. Look, God calls us to be confident and bold in those things we can know with certainty, to speak with a conviction of this. We have this confidence. Let me ask you, Christian, when people look at you, do they see someone who has a God that is trustworthy, that can be confided in, that can have, we can have confidence in, that actually answers prayer? Or do they see somebody with a hope so, pie in the sky type God? He came to you to be with you. Why would he not welcome you? I mean, think about the expanse he came across simply to be here, to pay the entry fee into his presence, into his kingdom. And the pages of the Bible and the pages of history are filled with answered prayer that God has stepped in and said, yes, you're an imperfect person, but you know what? You just prayed according to my will. Watch what I do now. What if that's what you're waiting for in life? Maybe you've already gotten the response. You just aren't willing to hear it or see it. Have we aligned our will to his? His will is what is best for us. Get this. Sometimes we get this picture in our head. We've heard about this glorious God, this King of the universe, this great God, that we feel like we're this little beggar stepping into the throne room of a king. And we think, please, sir, just a little something would be wonderful. We aren't beggars in front of a king. We are children in front of their wealthy father who loves to bless his children. And I'm not talking just financial. Health, wealth, prosperity is not what you're going to hear here, because that is so cheap compared to what God has for us. God has so much more for us than physical comfort. He has spiritual conditioning in mind, where we are in relationship to him. We are a child of God in his presence. That's why this communion is so important, because it is a reminder to us of the price that was paid, because this reminds us, no matter what you've done, no matter what's in your past or your present, he paid for it to welcome you into his presence, not as a beggar, as a child of God. Child of God, you are welcome. We will always be welcome as his children. I hope that's what you could actually say this morning, is who you are. Let me encourage you with Jesus' words that John accounts in his retelling of Jesus' life. He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms," or many mansions in some translations. "If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That is eternal life. Knowing the constant, intimate presence of God who wants you there. So much so, he even made a special place for you. As we go, as we part ways this morning, you are sent out as a beloved child of God who is welcome in his presence. If you can say that you trust him, if you say that you believe him, that is how you are sent out today. Child of God, you are welcome in God's presence. Go in peace.